Good morning, Emmaus family. If you're wondering, Chad didn't shrink. I thought that might land. My name's Adam, if you're new. I'm married to Alexa, who usually is the one up here preaching on a regular basis. We've been married for 10 years. We've got two amazing kids, Willa, who will be 4 in September, Ember, who's going to be 2 next week. And you can often see them roaming around the sanctuary, leaving crumbs everywhere. I think they're in the back right now. Just in case you've forgotten, Alexa's birthday is actually tomorrow, and Chad's birthday is on Tuesday. So just put those in your calendars as an annual reminder. Alexa and I, we've been a part of this church community moving into our 6th year, which is mind-boggling to us. And I remember so clearly the first online service that we participated in the middle of the pandemic. And everything seemed normal. We had sung worship and we had the preaching of the word. And then the most bizarre invitation was for us to all get in our cars and to drive to a central location to receive the Lord's Supper. And for us, that was a 30-minute drive. And the question was, is it that important? Like, why would we drive 30 minutes to go do communion? And the question I asked is there something happening there that I've been missing? And I've discovered over the last number of years, like, it's true. And that has been our experience as we've leaned into the life of this church and beautiful way of worship. We've often said that, wait, that's what's happening here? And so we have been deeply blessed by this community. And I think as I lead us into our passage today, I've thought about the substance of this community and the way that it's changed our lives and the way that it's revealed things in a depth and breadth that we never knew. So as I said, Alexa is usually the one up here, but today the Zamboni driver has gotten the call up for the Canucks. So I'm just pumped to be here. I got the jersey on, I got the sweat towel on, and I was very nervous because I actually haven't preached in a context like this, and I've just been really encouraged what God has done in the process of getting to this place. Even just, you know, talking through things with Alexa and different friends and people in my life. I know this is a silly thing to say, but like I'm in a new way, like so amazed at Scripture and just the way that it continues to speak over and over and over again. And you can come to a passage saying like, "What's there?" And then you realize, "Oh my goodness, there is just an infinite well of beauty." So, as I worked through how to deliver my message today, I had a friend over who helped me kind of set out a framework, and so I want to just kind of give you 3 things that we're going to go through today. So, the first thing I want to do, I think I have a next slide. We'll see. Nope, go back. Just kidding. 3 things. I want to contextualize the letter, and specifically, I want to contextualize this portion of Scripture, which is Romans 11, 13 to 24. And so I'm going to do that through some imaginative storytelling that's backed by Scripture accounts in the account of the apostles in Acts. Then I'm going to draw on some theological implications. And is everything okay? Okay. And specifically, I want to look at the theological implications that pertain to the original audience, so that the members in the church in Rome. And then finally, I want to make some connections for us today as we go about walking out our faith as a church community here in the 21st century. Sound good? All right, so now we can go to the next slide. And I want to tell a story about a gospel-transformed couple. And so for those that maybe prefer to know where we're going, I've laid out some bullet points. We're talking about Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila. And if you are interested, you can read about their story in Acts 18. So if you're a person who likes to close your eyes as you enter into a story, please do so, because I'm going to tell you a story. Prisca and Aquila have lived in Rome for many years now. They are Hebrews who have been displaced by the Jewish diaspora under Roman rule. They run a leather shop, making tents to earn a living. They have come to a controversial faith in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. They've come to believe in his teachings, his life, his death and resurrection, and his promised second coming. Their Jewish peers are incensed that they would abandon their ancient heritage for some unremarkable nomad from Nazareth. And the way he died furthered that point where anybody who would die on a Roman cross clearly isn't worth paying attention to. And yet to them, they believe that he is somehow exactly who they've been waiting for. And as they've journeyed in the way of Christ, they've come to host gatherings in their home in the city of Rome. They would share meals. They would sing praises. They would meditate on the Hebrew scriptures. They would probably reflect on the teachings of Jesus, either passed along orally, or perhaps even some in the community had heard them firsthand. They would do the same with the teachings of the apostles. And then they would come around the Lord's Supper, not on Friday night, on Shabbat, but on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day. This put plainly would be incomprehensible behavior by their Jewish counterparts. And as a result, division in the Jewish district of Rome has been extremely tense and hostile. And Rome has taken notice of this, and they have no patience for it. And so in AD 49, Emperor Claudius issues an edict. He posts it all throughout the city of Rome, and he banishes all the Jews from the city. And they have no time to pack. They just have to leave. Literally overnight, they lose their home, their business, their precious church community, and they become refugees. And I want to pause here, so come back to here. Can you imagine for a moment if this was our last service together as Emmaus Road, and tomorrow we knew we would all be forced to relocate all across the country, never to be able to gather again? For our family, Alexa and I, that would be devastating news, because this community has become such an integral part of our day-to-day life. And I think it's important we consider this, because this is the dynamic that the church in Rome is coming out of, and now they're reconciling how do we come back together. And there's some changes that have happened over 5 years of absence. You can go to the next slide. So on this journey, they settle in Greece. They get on a boat, probably, and they end up in Corinth, to be exact. And on a most exceptional day, while they are likely making tents for the many refugees, a man named Paul meets them. And he comes to Aquila, who is a fellow tent maker. And I want you to imagine what those first interactions would be like for Priscilla and Aquila, meeting Paul, who has this radical conversion story, and he's beginning to move throughout the region, sharing the gospel, planting churches, and inviting people to respond to the life and the resurrection of Christ. They would work together in the coming weeks and bond deeply, using their craft to make tents, to mend tents, probably other things that I don't even know, and then they would also share the gospel together. Paul would then take them with him to Ephesus, and he would set them up to lead another church community in there. One of the figures that they actually discipled and mentored was a guy named Apollos, who had a significant impact in the early church alongside Paul. Priscilla and Aquila became the dearest co-laborers with Paul in the building of the church, and it's also as Paul turned his ministry to the Gentiles that they were invited into that. And we have to remember, the Gentiles are the ones that ran them out of Rome. These are the ones who stand against the Jewish people and the new Christian movement. After 5 years, news comes that Emperor Claudius has died, and the edict banishing the Jews from Rome has been dropped. And so, longing to get back home to their church community in Rome, they move back. But when they return to their home gathering that they used to host, everything has changed. It was almost entirely Gentile now. And the non-Jewish believers over the last 5 years had developed their own way of doing things. Their disposition toward the returning Jewish Christians was now, God has moved on from you guys because of your dull hearts. We don't need your heritage. We don't need your traditions. We are free from all those things. Can you imagine that tension? The church is now painfully divided. The wounds are fresh. The new Gentile members believe they are superior to the Jews whose heritage counts for nothing. And the Jewish Christians are now reconciling how this group of Gentiles, who were their sworn enemies, are the ones that they have to share a cup with and are calling the shots on how to follow their long-awaited Messiah. And when it seems like there would be no reprieve, a runner shows up to the city of Rome carrying a lengthy letter. It's from Paul. What could he have to say? The reader makes his way through the first number of pages. Paul's eloquence and pastoral care and conviction are breathtaking. His precision is unmatched. And we as a church today have spent multiple weeks diving into these portions of his letter. And all of the different parts that we've covered would carry huge weight as they were being heard for the first time in this community of believers in Rome. It's a fascinating letter to listen to because Paul goes back and forth addressing the Jewish believers, then the Gentile believers, and then sometimes both simultaneously. Paul evens the playing field multiple times, highlighting it is by faith and grace that all are saved, and that has been the case since Abraham. He addresses head-on whether the Jew has any advantage and whether their history has become obsolete. He talks about being dead to sin and alive to God and now having access to the Spirit. This is good news. This is the gospel news because Yeshua, Jesus in Greek, Joshua in English, he is the one who is bringing them through the waters again into the new land. The difference is it's not for one select group of people. It's for the whole world. And then after digesting all of these things, the reader comes to our passage today and the community in Rome hears this. And so we're going to read Romans 11, 13, 24 with this context in mind. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. And I was, Sarah, as you read the gospel reading, I'm just thinking again, like, what a powerful story of the faith of the Canaanite woman. Again, this is one of those examples where, contrary to nature, somebody outside the Israelite community is brought in. And we see, as the story continues in the gospel accounts, that Gentiles are then welcomed into this story. It's not just for Israel. Back to our story, and we'll finish up. Priscilla and Aquila sit there, abated breath, as the words of their dear friend settle in. These are heavy and pointed words. Some are even visibly angry about what they're hearing. You can bet that the Jews are hearing one thing from these words, and the Gentiles are hearing another. Both want to be vindicated. Priscilla and Aquila feel this tension. Maybe they're even asking the question, is it worth staying committed to this community, or should we just move on? Maybe this mission to the Gentiles is worth giving up on if they are going to be so harsh towards us. It is thankless and discouraging. And then, at the very end of Paul's letter, he writes this in Romans 16, verse 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. I imagine Priscilla and Aquila might have looked at each other in that moment, feeling seen and validated and reminded that their call to love as Christ, to love others as Christ has. The olive tree analogy would sit fresh in their mind. We are all sustained by the root. We are all united by the root. Whether we've been a branch for 1,000 years or we were grafted in yesterday, we all receive the same life-sustaining nourishment and stability from a single root. And perhaps in that moment, Paul's words reminded them of another's. Remain in me as I also remain in you. This wasn't in my notes. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. What an incredible call, rebuke, encouragement, and reminder. Check. Sorry. And can you imagine how different members of Priscilla and Aquila's gathering would have responded to this portion of Paul's letter? There are a lot of things to meditate on, but I want to highlight three that the original hearers and readers of this letter would have to consider. So we can go to the next slide. I will get to this in a moment. I realized I didn't make the slide for this. That's okay. There's three things. All are sustained by the root, grafted or natural. All are held by grace and sustained by grace. This is the picture of the root supporting the branches. All are united in the root. There's common ground and there's no hierarchy. In the kingdom, there's no first-class citizens and there's no second-class citizens. No wild shoot can boast over the natural branches, and no natural branch should condemn or critique the grafted in ones. Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ now share a single identity, bought by the same cross and now fed by the same Spirit. And the third implication is that now that we are part of this one united root, we all carry the exact same mandate, and that's to abide and produce fruit. We aren't grafted in just to occupy space. We are bound together for a purpose to stay attached to the root, and let his life produce fruit through us. So I want to spend some time unpacking the olive tree analogy because there is a lot here. So we can go to that next image now. This is an olive tree that is 5,000 plus years old. And so when you think of a cultivated olive tree, my mind didn't go to this, that's for sure. But I know what a cultivated olive tree looks like. And so I think it's really important for us to consider this is the type of image that Paul is drawing on when he's talking about a cultivated olive tree and a wild one. A wild one, you find them out in the wilderness. They have small fruit. There's no flesh on the olives, and they're extremely bitter. They're useless. Nobody goes looking for olives in the wild. If you want olives for food or for anointing oil, you are looking for cultivated ones like this. And this is one that is exceptional. Paul writes in verse 17, "You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." So he's making the statement that Gentiles are the wild olive shoot. This would have been a bit of an insult after what I just said. Wild olive trees were bitter, produced almost no edible flesh, and yielded negligible oil. They were deemed essentially worthless compared to a cultivated olive tree. No farmer goes looking for fruit on a wild olive tree because it's never consumable or pleasing. So for somebody to take a wild olive shoot and put it into a tree like that would be absolutely nonsensical. You would never do that. Even for many agricultural practices today, we wouldn't do that. And Paul knows this, and he's lovingly but sharply and humbly, and he's humbling the Gentiles in Rome who are thinking way too highly of themselves in light of the massive and ancient trunk that they've been invited to participate in. The Gentiles were being reminded, you didn't do anything to earn access to this trunk. You are an immature twig bound to a trunk that has been growing for thousands of years. You share in the life of the trunk, but you don't produce it. And Paul goes on in verse 17 to 20 to address their standing. He says this statement, "You, Gentiles, stand fast through faith." That statement I found is vital. Paul is telling the Gentiles, the only ground you have to stand on is faith in the grace that Christ offered you. That's it. He did this. You don't do this. You can't take yourself off of a wild olive tree and bring yourself into the ancient one. And then in 24, Paul drops a phrase that would be even be more heightened. He says, contrary to nature. He says, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And so this is a nod to the Jews saying, listen, yes, some of the Jewish community did not respond to the Messiah, and as a result, they've been separated from the root. But don't get the idea in your mind that God is done. If he's willing to bring the twig in, wild olive tree, he's certainly willing to do it for the ancient one that carries the DNA of the story right from the beginning. The gospel reality here is stunning. Gentiles were brought into the holy root purely by generous, unearned grace, and their life, their growth, their fruit, and future depend 100% on remaining in the root. And for the natural branches, Jewish people who have stumbled in response to the Messiah, they still carry the very DNA of the root. And Paul is saying, you don't look down on them. In fact, we should long for their return, knowing what a fully mature natural branch can yield when it's reattached to the root. I hope that made some sense. The second theological implication is that now all are united. So the first one is all are sustained. The second point is all are united. Common ground, no hierarchy. Paul turns directly to the Gentile tendency toward pride in verses 18 to 20. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Paul levels the playing field completely. The wild shoot cannot boast over the ancient branch, and the natural branch cannot claim exclusive ownership of the soil. Christ is our only common denominator. There is no VIP sections in the kingdom of God, only branches living on borrowed sap. The last one is that all carry the exact same mandate. And it's very simple. A branch needs to abide, and it needs to produce fruit. And Paul says this in verse 21 to 23. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. Since every single one of us has been united to the root strictly out of God's kindness, we are expected to produce the very essence of life that's being pumped into us. The branch doesn't manufacture life on its own. It yields fruit from the energy it's been given. One of the things I was thinking about is, a branch that is cut off from a tree is on a journey to be just being a twig. It's dying. And so this idea that, when we're brought into a life source like this, the main thing we need to do is to make sure that we don't sever ourselves. And yet for me, it's so easy to kind of fall into these places where I begin operating as an autonomous agent, or I think that I'm the one that's stirring up the life and the energy. But again, this intuitive belief that like we abide, we have to come back to that. And it's usually when we stop, that's when the pride and the ego start to rise up. And so as you think about all of this in light of this church in Rome, I now want to make this transition for us today, because even though this letter wasn't written to me or Barclay, 2,000 years later, it is for us. It is for a global church. And so for us to make the translation across time is obviously so important. And so I just have three things that I want us all to consider before we come to the table. Are we trying to support the root, or letting the root support us? Is there anyone I'm looking down on or choosing not to care about? And the third one is, am I abiding, and what fruit is present or absent in my life? So that first point, where in your life right now are you trying to perform or hold the truth? I can think of a few in my own life. Where are you trying to control things or carrying anxiety over outcomes that you were never designed to manage? It's like a branch trying to tell the trunk how to be a tree. I am also not the source of life for the rest of the branches. I can't do that. I see all the branches, but I'm not the one that can give you energy. I have to pull from Christ. Only the root can do that. And I need to remember that when it comes to friends, family, my kids, for some of you grandkids. We are grafted branches by God's grace. We depend on the root to empower us to bear good fruit in our lives. That picture of a severed branch resonates with me. Do I look and sound more like a stick slowly dying, or a branch that is fully alive and drawing from a deep source? To that second point, is there anyone I'm looking down on or choosing not to care about? And you can be sure that this was happening in the first century church in Rome. We're looking down on each other. Believers have been united to Christ, and we have all become branches on his tree. We are all connected, one body. That image is used in Paul's writings at other places. And so the question is, are there any individuals, groups, or denominations that I'm allowing a superiority complex to poison and distort my view of? Is there an ideological or personal contempt marring how I view another brother or sister in Christ? Or maybe it's less about pride and more about indifference. Are there people in this community you are intentionally choosing not to care about? Possibly shirking responsibility when you see them struggling or in need? And I bring this one up because this has been a journey for me as I've deepened in the life of the church, recognizing that there is a mutuality, an interdependence, and a responsibility to one another. I don't just come in by myself to consume spiritual goods. I come to participate in the family. How can we come before God today asking for greater empathy, a tender heart, and a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the other branches on this tree, which I'm sure we'll hear about in Romans 12 when we get there? And the last one, am I abiding and fruit is present in my life? This is a question for you and for me to sit with. Am I abiding in Christ the root? Do I even know what this looks like or what it feels like? If you feel disconnected today, if you look at your life and realize you're running on fumes, what are your options? The answer isn't likely to grit your teeth and try harder to produce fruit in your own. The answer will likely be to reattach yourself to the source. And so my question is, how can you do that tangibly today or this week? And so with that, we prepare to come to the table. And I want to draw our minds back to that image of a branch drawing from the root. This is what is happening at the Lord's Supper. This is what I began to experience on that first drive 30 minutes to our Zoom service table gathering. There's something we come to receive. It's not just a memoriam. There's something being given. In the same way the branches receive life daily in rhythmic ways, us coming to the table as one body is one of the most profound and embodied ways we experience Christ's life flowing into us. And so as you come to the table, my encouragement is to take a few extra looks around the room at the other branches here. Is there anyone who could use some well-placed questions to help them feel seen and noticed? Is there anyone here who could use some prayer? Is there anyone here who would be blessed by an invitation for lunch, coffee, or to that thing you're doing this week? And so may the Lord empower you to bear fruit that is a gift to him, to one another, and to this church family, and finally to the whole world. Amen.